Who trusts in God, a strong abode in heaven and earth possesses. Who looks in love to Christ above, no fear that heart oppresses. In you alone, dear Lord, we own sweet hope and consolation, our shield from foes, our balm for woes, our great and sure salvation. Though Satan's wrath beset our path, and worldly scorn assail us, while you are near, we shall not fear. Your strength will never fail us. Your rod and staff will keep us safe and guide our steps forever. Nor shades of death, nor hell beneath, our lives from you will sever. In all the strife of mortal life, our feet will stand securely. Temptation's hour will lose its power, for you will guard us surely. O God, renew with heavenly dew our body, soul, and spirit, until we stand at your right hand through Jesus' saving merit. Sounds sort of medieval. Not too evil, not little evil, medieval. You have a handout that has the present date, February 28th, on it. We're on page 5 in our handouts for the prophecies of Zechariah. And we recall the Zitzenleben, or the situation in life, that this is post-exilic Israel who has returned from captivity. Building is sort of underway on the temple, as the temple has been destroyed. And it is in the context of all of the Old Testament prophecies. We remember Daniel and some of the other prophets predicting a fast turnover of powers in the earth, a shaking of the foundations, the political foundations of the earth. And so Zechariah is sort of here talking to the people in the milieu, or in the melees, or the quiet before the storm, before all of these nations and superpowers are going to be rearranged. And we recall that there are 7 visions that's coming. Now, as Zechariah is talking to these exiles who has returned, does anyone recall the main message of the preamble, or the introduction, the first 6 verses of Zechariah 6? What was Zechariah exhorting the people to do? Repent and to hear the word of the Lord, right? Don't be hard-hearted and stubborn like your forefathers were, that will not hear the word of God. And, you know, the Old Testament reading from Jeremiah today in church also was to that point, wasn't it? God's people are happy. The Old Testament church was happy when they heard the prophets get up and blast Edom and the Philistines and Egypt and all of the powers that were around Israel that were their political threats and enemies. But when the prophets got around to proclaiming doom and gloom and calling the people of Israel to repent, all of a sudden they got angry. And in Jeremiah's day here, we have the Lord explicitly telling Jeremiah to go and talk to the people. And what does he say about the message that Jeremiah is supposed to give them? He says, tell all of the people all of the words that I'm telling you, and don't diminish a single word. Don't take the edge or take anything off of a single word that I tell you. And I think Jeremiah was faithful in doing that. And what was the effect in the Old Testament reading today? Yeah, it says you're going to die. How dare you declare doom and gloom to the city of God? You have no right to do that. So the point is that this is plain in the history of God dealing with his people. He calls them to repentance. How long do they need to repent? Is repentance something that they do to come to faith? Yeah. Repentance, in the basic sense of the term, in the Hebrew, the word repent is shuv, which is a simple word, means to turn around, to make a 180-degree turn. And so what it's saying by that is that all of us in our sinful state, under original sin, being born sinners, are spiritually oriented and turned away from God. Our backs are to God, and we don't know God. No child comes out speaking Greek and Hebrew and knowing the word of God. Whereas Adam and Eve, in their innate state, as they were by nature, in the image of God, knew God from the second that they were created. And so the nature of sinful man is to be spiritually oriented away from God. Why? Because we're born in sin and as God's enemies. Now that doesn't say anything about God. God is love. It says something about us and our heritage under Adam and Eve. We inherited this dispensation of being turned away from God. Why can't we turn back to him? Because what we know innately about God is what was left in Adam and Eve after they fell. Remember, when before they fell, they were oriented towards God. After they fell and God came and walked in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Eden, what side did Adam and Eve show to God? Their front side or their back side? They ran and hid. That's what we have inherited from Adam and Eve in our sinful nature. Why were they oriented away from God and running away from God? Because all that they knew from God is that what he spoke was true. And what did he say about the tree? In the day that they ate of it, they would surely die. See, they played the experiment that God's word wasn't true under the devil's temptation. They believed the devil. The devil said, in the day that you eat of it, you will be like God. Whoa, great. But when they ate of it, what did they find? Were they like God? No, they were naked and shameful. They knew the difference before. God taught them the difference before. When God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, and the name of the tree was the knowledge of good and evil, what he was saying is, it is good for you not to eat, it is evil for you to eat. And in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. He taught them what good and evil was. They knew if they held on to his word, they knew what good and evil was. It's good not to eat, and it's evil to eat. But the devil came and gave a different promise. No, you won't die. God knows that you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. And again, they ate of it, and what did they find about the devil's promise? It was a lie, therefore God's word was true. And why were they running from him? Because they knew that his word was true and that they were due to die. That's why man does not run to God, but runs from God. That's why man defines God out of existence. Because if there is a God, we are responsible to him for what we do with our lives. We are responsible for him for calling him dead. We are responsible to him for living as if he didn't exist. We are responsible to him for not thanking him for life and all the good things that he's given to us. We're responsible for him. And so an honest atheist says, I can't really know that there's no God. I just hope that there isn't. Because they know if there is. So what I'm describing is the condition of man without Christ. The natural condition of man in original sin is to be turned away from God and not to run to God but from him, because he's the one that we've sinned against. We're comfortable if we're not aware that God is around, but every time that the glory of God shines around sinners or they become aware of God's presence in Scripture, what do they do? They all of a sudden get silly afraid and fall on the ground in fear. Or say, as Peter does when it's revealed that Jesus is God from the great catch of fish, what does he say to him? Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. I'm not comfortable in your presence. You're holy. I'm sinful. Can you make me comfortable and leave? That's the nature of original sin. Now, God wants us to repent and to turn. We can't, because innately in our hearts, we have the law planted in our hearts, and we know that it's true. And so sin makes sinners flee from God. Unfortunately, they can't. It's unsuccessful. It's a demonic dream that you can escape God. But that's the demonic dream that sinners embrace. So when God says to turn, he has to turn us. And that's the promise that Zechariah gives in those first six verses. He says, turn to me and I will turn to you. In other words, I promise that if you turn to me with your sin and repent, I will turn to you with my heart of mercy. And the example that we gave about repentance before is that every once in a while the government offers this amnesty program. You know, if you owe $1 million and haven't paid your taxes in 10 years, we'll give you until April 15th to admit that you were wrong and come and present your facts to you, and we'll give you amnesty. Now, without the promise of amnesty, they would have kept putting their taxes off and never shown the government that. But with the promise of amnesty, they can turn and fess up and have the sin forgiven. That's what grace is in God. And that grace is not like the government's, where the government just forgets about the debt since they owe China billions of times more than you owe them. The mercy that God gives is because God has paid for your sin. And never forget the price that he paid for your sin. It was his son's life. Every time you sin, Jesus suffers for your sin. And suffers not only the temporal effects that we experience a little bit in this life. None of us knows the real effect of our sin. Nobody has felt, no matter how bad our conscience has pressed us down, nobody has felt the full weight of their sins. You only feel that when you go to hell and actually experience the full weight of your sins. And I hope that you and I never experience that full weight. But the weight that we do feel is actually a gift of God, that he's letting us know that with sin comes our pain and destruction, so that we would not only by fearing that pain, but also realizing the grace that we have in Christ, would be enabled to turn to him. Full forgiveness, why? Because he's already paid our debt. So repentance and coming to faith is God's work. If he had not promised forgiveness, nobody could turn. Nobody could turn. But it's the promise of forgiveness that is actually the power that makes us turn to God. So again, I don't want to beleaguer the point, but this is very important for us to understand that we have no part in our salvation. It is totally God's work from front to back. And inasmuch as there are fruits of repentance and fruits of faith, that also is a gift of God. And we should not equate what we do, our sorrow for our sins, which doesn't save us, because even the unregenerate are really going to be sorry for their sins in hell, and it does them no good. But it's a gift that God gives us, that sorrow, so that we can also see the joy of salvation in the wounds of Jesus. So this warning to the people that although, you know, God has punished them and they have felt the temporal effects of his punishment by being in exile for 70 years, having their beautiful temple destroyed and coming back here, it's not as if they have paid for their sins. They still are sinners and need repentance. It's not that God was angry for your sins then, but not now. He's always angry for their sins. But to remain in repentance. And that's, you know, the reason that the church has this season of Lent is that that message come through to us. It's a constant problem. Even in Jesus' day, the church leaders are the ones that wouldn't repent in Jesus' day. Remember? They're the ones that should have known. So in chapters 1, we begin in 7 with these visions that Zechariah is having. And we recall that he is having these visions of angelic figures. We had the angel of the Lord in those first visions. We had sort of an angel that was an interlocutor, an interpreter, someone who was explaining things to Zechariah during these visions. And we pick it up here with our fourth vision, which takes all of chapter 3 in Zechariah 3. Let's just breeze through. We're all on the same page. Let me just read through the text, and then we'll sort of go through it verse by verse. "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." Any questions or comments before we go into detail? Yes?
As earlier you said the term shuv meant to turn around.
Shuv. Shuv is the Hebrew word for repent. No, but I appreciate the question because it drives me back. I was going to say the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, and it's sort of a different emphasis. Shuv means to physically, you know, turn 180. Meta is change, and noia or nous is mind, change your mind. And the way that we repent or turn is that our mind changes. And the way it changes is that by the law we understand God is our enemy who wants to destroy us. And by God's promises, he changes our mind so that we see that he's our friend and our benefactor, and that instead of destroying us for our sins, he wants to cleanse us from our sins. And does this cleansing of sins fit this vision from Zechariah 3 at all? Very much so, right? Very much so. This is again, the Lord turning to Jerusalem and turning to his people. And there's sort of, we see in this vision, a sort of ranking of restoration. What does he restore first when he wants to restore the nation? Well, in look at the first line. I should maybe rephrase it. Who does he restore first in order to bring the rest of the restoration? Joshua. Now, do you recall who Joshua was? If you go back to Haggai and his prophecies and earlier in Zechariah, Joshua is not a mythical character. He's not the Joshua back in the book of Joshua that led the children of Israel in the conquest. It's an actual person by the name of Joshua. And what does Joshua mean? What is it? Yeah, he will save me. He will deliver me. Joshua in the Old Testament is the same as Yeshua in Aramaic. Very same name. Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus. It's the same name. And there were lots of Joshuas and Jesuses. It's a common name. But Joshua is the high priest. And why is it that God restores the high priest as sort of the first step for restoring all of Israel and carrying out his plan of salvation? I'm sorry. Yeah, and again, when we say start at the top, we're referring to Reaganomics here. Spirituality is trickle-down economics. God gave the word of God to Adam in the very beginning, and then he gave Adam Eve. And Adam taught Eve about the trees. God works with his word among us human beings with human agency. He uses a person. That's the significance of the prophets. They are the fountains of God's word. If you want God's word, if you want a drink, you go to the drinking fountain. If you want God's word, you have to go to the fountain. And the prophets in the Old Testament were the fountain of God's word. Now, the ultimate gusher is Jesus, right? Because he's the word made flesh. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is incarnate in Jesus Christ. He's the fountain and source for us. But remember, Jesus isn't born yet. This is 400 or 500 years before Jesus is born. So the priesthood and the prophets are the fountain. And if you want clean water, you want to have a clean fountain. And people in the 21st centuries are much more aware of that than they were back in the 20th century. You know, I'm from Milwaukee. And when I grew up, the water fountains were called bubblers. You ever heard of bubblers? Did they have bubblers in Detroit? I remember the bubblers in Milwaukee. It was a little porcelain dish with a round globe on it, and coming out of that globe was a gush of water. And everyone would put their lips down on this... I'm disgusting some people. Of course, they'd never do it now because we're all so afraid of germs and that sort of thing. But when I was a kid, we didn't make any big deal out of it, right? And, you know, if we were playing water balloons in the backyard, we'd all drink out of the, you know, we'd make our own bubbler with a garden hose. But the point is, if you want clean water, you have to have a clean fountain. You have to have a clean bubbler, a clean water fountain. And so God is here restoring the fountain so that the people can also drink of clean waters. Yes?
Nehemiah comes later,
Yeah. If you don't have a source of the word, then you're cut off altogether. And again, that's why we as Christians would never consider joining a cult. Because by their definition, they falsify God's word. And they're identified publicly as people that falsify God's word. That every Christian, at least it used to be every Christian church, would acknowledge that Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are cults that should be avoided. That there's nothing saving in those fellowships because they destroy the doctrine of God and the doctrine of justification. And without those doctrines, you can't be saved. And you don't have any kind of revelation of God that saves. So again, God is building the structure, right? In history, he shuffles the deck of the nations the way that he wants it to be dealt. He shuffles the deck. He doesn't deal a random deck. He shuffles the deck. And as it plays out, it's exactly as God wants it to be played out. And so also when he deals with his people, he sets the framework. And again, the framework here is Joshua and the temple, the fountain and source of God's word. We thank God for the Reformation, right? Because it was there that the authority of God's word, again, was released from the coercive authority of the papacy, human authority that had insinuated itself above God's word and God's authority. That's the blessing of the Reformation. So he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So Joshua is standing in front of the angel of the Lord. Now, who's the angel of the Lord? This Melech Yahweh, the angel of the Lord that appears in the Old Testament, is certainly a majestic angel and is sort of distinguished from God. And yet again, when he speaks, the angel of the Lord, look at how he speaks, for instance, to Samson's parents. The angel of the Lord appears to Samson's parents and he says, "I say this to you." He doesn't say the Lord says, he says, "I say." And so in the language that the Melech Yahweh uses in the Old Testament, he seems to be distinguished from God, and yet he seems identical to God. He speaks God's word in first person, which would be blasphemous for a creature to do. So it seems to be what we call a theophany, an appearance of God. And Luther and many of the church fathers identified the angel of the Lord with pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus before he takes on flesh. Why? Well, Jesus sort of distinguishes himself from God, the Father, right? He says the Father is greater than me. He distinguishes himself, and yet he equates. He says, "His word is my word, and I and the Father are one." Melech Yahweh fits. Okay? So Joshua the high priest stands before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, what's so important about the right hand of Joshua? What's the right hand of God? Well, Jesus is at the right hand of God, but what do we mean by the right hand of God? Yeah, the power, where God's power and authority is. That's why we say that Jesus ascending to the right hand of God is not a location in heaven, but a position of authority and power, so that wherever God is in authority and in power, Jesus is there as his power. Exercising his power. And where would that be? Everywhere. That's the omnipresence of Jesus. That's why he can say, "Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Even when we're gathered in his name here, and another Lutheran church down the street is gathered in his name there, Jesus, flesh and blood and spirit, God and man, is present in both of their midsts because he's at the right hand of God where God's authority is given. Remember, I always remember that when we're singing the Gloria Patri, which we skip or the Gloria in Excelsis, which we skip during Lent, where we sing, "Thou only art holy, Thou only art the Lord." I look up at the cross and I say, "I'm at the right hand of God here. Jesus is here. We're at the right hand of God. We're at the place of God's greatest authority. We're at the place where God has the authority to close hell to sinners and to open heaven to them." So that's the right hand of God. What's the point of Satan standing at the right hand of Joshua? What is the right hand of Joshua? Well, most people are right-handed. That's where he's going to do all his work. When Joshua makes the shalom at the end, you know that's where Spock died. Leonard Nimoy was an observant Jew that grew up in the synagogue. And the blessing that the priest gave is a shalom. That's a shin. So that's peace, shalom. Live long and prosper. But and that's why some pastors make the sign of the cross with the same kind of hand signal. But the point is, the right hand is the place of dexterity and skill, and what we do in carrying out our office is primarily with our right hand, and he's got Satan at his right hand. What does it mean? Satan is obstructing him. Satan is keeping him. Satan is at where he, as the high priest, is going to carry out his office and is there to obstruct him. Do you think the devil is still active trying to obstruct the right hand of God and the right hand of his preachers? Of course. This is what Satan is. And who is Satan? We've got a Bible reference. Anyone want to look that up for us? Revelations 12, 8 through 11. To resist Joshua, standing at his right hand to resist him. He wants to stop Joshua from doing his high priest thing. Did someone have Revelations 12, or should I look it up? I think so. That's good. So at various places in the Bible, well, maybe not various places, but in a few places in the Bible, it has Satan walking around in heaven. For instance, in Job 1, it says that Satan was walking with the sons of God. And so Satan was up there in heaven. And we remember in Job that Satan has a discussion with God. And Satan accuses Job, and God says, "Hey, have you?" Job says, or Satan says, "Hey, I've been going around the earth," and he gives a report to God, and he's probably telling all the things that he likes about what he sees among men on earth as he's talking to God, and those things that Satan sees among men that he really likes, do you think God likes them? "Hey, God, you know what I got this guy to do and that guy to do and this guy to do? They're mine because they do what I say and not what you say." And so he's doing that. And then God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then he accuses Job. "Well, sure, Job is faithful to you and loves you. Look at, you gave him a great family. You gave him great wealth on the earth. Take away those things and he will curse you." And God says to Satan, "All right, I'll thin up the hedge around him. I'll take away some of his protection and you can afflict him, only don't take his life." But that interchange is sort of a commentary on what Sue just read in the Revelation. There's a time, apparently, when Satan can go and accuse man before God. And then there's a time when Satan is cast out of heaven and can no longer accuse man before God. And when does that happen? I heard someone say it. Close. The comment was made when Jesus died on the cross. And why that is a good answer is that it is at the cross that Jesus takes the accusation of the law upon himself and answers the accusation by paying it. But when is Satan cast out of heaven? Keep going in the creed. When he ascended into heaven. When he ascends into heaven, the scars of Jesus that were inflicted upon him in order to redeem us, return to the right hand of God, and with the payment with God in heaven in the ascension, the devil can't accuse people before God anymore, because if they accuse, Jesus stands there and saying, it's paid for. So in the ascension, the devil is cast out of heaven, but he's cast upon the earth. And he still accuses us. And he uses the accusation against us to get us away from God. The last verse that you read in there, the one who accuses our brothers before heaven, that's what Satan means, the accuser. And how can you, when you are accused by Satan of sin, how can you deflect that accusation? By Christ, and Christ in the Word. That's right. Again, you have to tell the truth. When the devil accuses us of a sin that we've committed, it's not right to say, I didn't do it. That's a lie, and a lie is never right. So as a sinner, we must admit our sins because it is the truth. But we also have the Savior who took our sins. And so to dispel the accusation, you use Jesus. Yes, but Jesus already died for my sin so that I don't have to. Jesus already suffered for my sin, so you have no right to make me suffer any longer for it. So Jesus is the one that removes accusation up there, and Jesus is the one that removes accusation here when we hold Jesus in our heart of faith. And it's important to acknowledge both truths. The truth of the law, I am a sinner. And the truth of the gospel, that the accusation is taken away from me in Christ. Let's move on. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Who's rebuking Satan? And the Lord said, you notice, again, here's that theophany. You've got angel of the Lord in verse 1, and the Lord speaking in the angel of the Lord as if he is the Lord himself. And yet he's distinguished from him. He's using his own name. Joel is telling you now that, God is saying, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Joshua cannot rebuke Satan because Joshua's right hand is tied to Satan's accusation. Joshua was also a sinner, and he was a sinner that was coming out of captivity. Do you think they were able to keep their religion pure while they were in captivity? No, by the very definitions of Old Testament covenant, they couldn't keep their covenant clean. They couldn't offer sacrifice. They couldn't do Passover. They were obstructed. The devil had tied his hands and was accusing him of being a poor high priest. So the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Who chooses? Does Jerusalem choose the Lord, or does the Lord choose Jerusalem? Again, the Lord is acting autonomously on his own. I rebuke you. Why? Because I have chosen Jerusalem. They are my chosen ones. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? What's he saying? Has he been a poor priest? Has he failed to do the commands that God had given the priesthood during his Old Testament covenant? Yeah. So he's saying to Satan, what do you expect? This is a brand plucked out of the fire. In other words, I cast them into the fire for their chastisement. They were unfaithful to me, and I cast them into the fire. Do you expect anything that is cast into the fire to come out unsooty? No. So he's saying to the devil, this was my doing. I cast them into the fire. He is a brand plucked out of the fire. I have cast him out. So this is my plan, and you're not going to stop it. The Lord rebuke you. This is important because the devil seems to conquer a lot of the times. The devil, even with the fault of the church and the fault of God's people, seems to triumph. But throughout these texts, we see God's underlying plan. Then in all the things that have happened, God knows it's happening. God has a purpose for the happening. And God turns what is meant for evil and what is evil in itself, he redeems it and makes it good, and it turns out to his purpose. This is important for us to understand. That's why we live by faith. It looks so often like God doesn't know what he's doing, and he's lost control, and the devil and evil has taken over, and it's going to win. If you go by reason and what your observation sees and what you can figure out, you're lost, because evil is winning. But by faith, we trust it is all in God's hands. It is all according to his plan and purpose. And even the evil that we Joshuas have done and left undone can be turned around in God's grace to the benefit of his kingdom. And again, when we say that, who gets all glory for that? God. God gets all glory. Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. He's the brand pulled out of the fire, so he's a bit sooty. And stood before the angel. Now is that a shameful thing? I guess it is. I guess it's a shameful thing to stand before God with sooty garments. My wife's always reminding me when I wear my black cassock that I get sweat stains under the arm. It's a shameful thing to come before God's people and in his presence with sweat stains. So get that thing to the dry cleaner, Pastor Joel. So Joshua is clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying... Now this is the angel talking to the angelic hosts. This is really quite a beautiful... revelation that angels are walking with God's people, that in the midst of all the trials and the tribulations, the Lord is standing with his people, and in our midst are angels that we cannot see, and they are carrying out God's purpose. That's why before service every day, every time we have service, as I'm kneeling at the prie-dieu, I have in the front cover of my hymnal Luther's sacristy prayer, in which I ask that the Lord's angels attend the service to keep the devil and his angels away. And this is a truth that as the Word of God is coming into our hearts and into the world through the church, there's a warfare going on between the angels and the devils. The devil wants to take that word away. It wants to be that bird that plucks the seeds off the beaten path so that it doesn't remain in human hearts. And angels are there fighting the devil to keep him away so that there would be a safe refuge for the Word of God to be implanted into human hearts. So the Lord is speaking to the angelic host regarding Joshua. And he says, take away the filthy garments from him. In other words, take his sin away. Disrobe him from that which is offensive and dirty. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. So he's vesting him again with holy raiment. Now, is that raiment going to be different than the vestments of the Old Testament high priests that were prescribed back in the Pentateuch? Or is it the same vestments? It's the same. Just as my sweat-stained cassock is the same cassock after it's cleansed. It's the same office. The office doesn't change. The word doesn't change. The duties of the office don't change. They can be sullied by sin and made offensive before God and man. But what is necessary then is that God remove the dirt, that he clean them up and make them glorious again. And this is what God is doing for Joshua. He's taking away the offense of the interrupted cultus in the captivity and returning the cultus of the Old Testament to Joshua at this time. And it means all of the sacrifices and all of the prayers and all of the things prescribed in the Old Testament. Yes. We're over time? No, really? Draw a line. We'll pick it up here next time. Thank you, Tony. I appreciate it. Thank you very much, Tony. God bless y'all.